All right, today we are going to talk about that transition time between the apostolic era into the post-apostolic era. Now, we're going to start using technical language here for some of these things. The apostolic era is that time period in which the apostles were alive and active. The problem with it is they didn't all die at the exact same time. So there are certain places that the apostolic era lasted longer than other places. Does that make sense? Because you've got the world, you've got the Mediterranean and beyond. The apostles had been tapped by Jesus to take the gospel to all the Jewish people in the world before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That was their big task. And that got done. Paul kind of testifies to this idea. But they also helped get the church grounded in whatever area they were at. And we've got the traditions that explain all of those places. Once they were dead, though, that region, the apostolic era in that region, ended. And the people who had been the disciples of the apostle in that region, they become part of what we refer to as the post-apostolic period. Because they had direct contact with the apostles, but they are not apostles. Here's our problem. When a leader dies or even leaves an area, their teaching, their training begins to degrade. You can see this in churches. I mean, have you ever been in a congregation where you had a really good, fiery preacher, loved the Bible and all of that stuff, and then pretty soon, you know, they retired or they passed away, and the next preacher came in, and there were nothing like them?
That's why you should never, ever have anything happen to you
early. Thank you for that nice compliment. But this is the danger, is that just because somebody had an impact in an area, once they're gone, they're not making the impact anymore. And so their effect begins to lose its strength over time. And unless the next person piggybacks on that and is just as effective and just as Bible-centric and all of that, you end up with a mess over a long period of time. And that's why revivals end up being necessary. And that is the thing here, training the replacement. And this is where we get into an issue that Protestants have big problems, particularly certain types of Protestants, Congregationalists, have a problem with Roman Catholicism in that they have been teaching for a long time now this idea of apostolic succession. And it's the concept that the apostles tapped who their replacements were going to be in these areas that we were talking about them being, and that every one of those replacements selected their new replacement. And therefore, the person who's in that place today has the exact same apostolic authority as the apostle that originally was there, even though it's not the same person by many, 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 many generations. So the idea is that the Bishop of Rome, who is commonly referred to as the Pope, okay, that the Bishop of Rome today has just as much authority as Peter did when Peter was ministering to the church in Rome. And of course, Protestants reject that idea. They protest against it. Because we believe that the authority is not in the office, it's in the Word of God. and that anyone who occupies that office that rejects the Word of God or goes against the Word of God is illegitimate. It doesn't matter whether or not they were put into that position by the person in front of them. Apostolic succession is a big problem that creeps up early on in the church that assumes anyone in an office is there by God's authority, and you have to pay attention to them. The language, the vocabulary also takes on some new flavor when we move into the post-apostolic period. In the early letters of Paul and in the book of Acts, Paul, when he goes to a place, he preaches the gospel there, and then he is involved in the appointment, which the word in English, or the word in Greek, is this idea of stretching out the hand. So it sounds like it's almost a laying on of the hands, like an ordination service. So there is the appointment that Paul does of elders in all the different congregations that he helps get started. And you can see his intention for this when he designates Timothy and Titus to do the same thing. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, okay? In 1 Timothy 3, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus. And it actually starts in chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, wanting or straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they're making confident assertions." So, first of all, you understand as he's writing this to Timothy, he says, the reason I left you in Ephesus is because there's false teaching that's trying to make its way into the church. And you've got to fight against that. You've got to make sure that that does not happen, because I've taught you what you need to know. Now, in chapter number 3, because that's where we were going to, in chapter number 3, he says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of episkopos. That's the Greek. Your translation may have overseer, something like that. In the original context of the Greek language, it was the idea of a supervisor. A supervisor is put in place to kind of keep things moving according to the rules and regulations, right? But episkopos, because of changes in language, turns into the English word bishop. Can you hear that? Episkopos, bishop. They are related words. And so the King James actually does have bishop there, if I remember correctly. So if anyone is aspiring to that office, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife. We know all these things, right? It's all been something that we've talked about over and over again. That leadership position was also known by the term elder, which is a reference to the fact a lot of the people, a lot of the guys that were put into these positions were older guys because they'd had a lot of experience. Although the word elder in Jewish circles had already taken on a more symbolic term. It meant really the guy in leadership. It didn't really speak to his age anymore. It's kind of like today. We have senators. Senators can get into office when they're 35 years of age, right? The word senator in Latin means old guy. Now, do you think of a 35-year-old as being an old guy? No. But you see, the word changed its flavor to mean person in leadership rather than old guy. And the Jewish people had already done the same thing. When they talked about an elder, they didn't always mean an old guy. They meant somebody that's in leadership. And so the church also kind of functions under that idea. How old do you think all the apostles were when they were put into leadership? They were in their 30s. Jesus was in his 30s. Right? And so it is not a bit surprising that at least some of these guys that were being appointed into leadership roles were probably younger guys, although there would have been a bunch of them older too. There would probably have been a spectrum of them, and some of the older amongst them would have taken the more senior roles because of their experience. Larry. Yeah. How much experience? Yeah. Because you also see in here that he's supposed to be, taking care of his own kids. And that's not talking about those of majority age. Those are the minors that are still at home. And that's usually in your 30s and 40s that you've got kids at home. My whole point in this is the terminology starts changing to be more of the idea of the symbolism of the office. And even though we use these words interchangeable, overseer, elder, bishop, shepherd, leader, we use all of those terms interchangeably to mean the same group of leaders within the church that are supposed to be watching over the spiritual aspect of the congregation. By the time the post-apostolic period begins, they had started using them distinctly from one another, so that you had a group of overseers, a group of elders or shepherds, but you would have one of them functioning as kind of the organizer, the leader, the chairman, you can think of all sorts of things. Anytime you've got a group, somebody kind of has to take the lead, right, in making sure that things stay on track, just to keep the conversation moving in the right direction. Well, they thought of that person as being the bishop. So they started using that term to refer to whoever amongst the spiritual leaders in that particular town was doing that role. He was the bishop. He was the organizer. Peter was thought of that amongst the apostles. We know that, right? We see that in Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift every last one of you like wheat. But Peter, when you've turned, strengthen your brethren. Talking about the other apostles. He was supposed to try to help get these guys back on track again. He and John, in particular, were looked at as being, and this is Paul's language, the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. They were leaders of a slightly different variety. The problem that shows up in the post-apostolic period is that that becomes a mechanism of control within the church. When Paul and the other apostles were probably doing the same thing, when they got churches started and they put the shepherds in there into leadership roles, I have no doubt that they taught them the same sort of leadership that they'd been taught, which was servant leadership. Do you remember what Jesus told them, the apostles, on more than one occasion? The one who wants to be the head or the leader of everybody else has to do what? Serve. You can't be fighting about which one's number. I'm number one. You've got to instead be more humble and take on this role of what can I do to help all these other guys? Okay? And so I have very great confidence that when the apostles started tapping people to be in these leadership roles in all the different communities that they'd been teaching in, that they taught those leaders the importance of servant leadership. I am not confident at all that those guys absorbed that lesson and passed it on to the next generation, because of the way they act by the time we get to the post-apostolic period. The handout I gave you... Okay, go ahead, Larry, before I move on to this next thing. Yeah. And that's part of our culture change, too. Community has changed, where people, they want more privacy. They're not as open with everything that's going on in their lives. And Paul and others kind of talk about that, is don't grieve your leaders because they have to give an account for your soul. In fact, let's read the Peter passage, 1 Peter 5. This is written to the shepherds itself. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and that's that episkopos word, okay, the supervisor word, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so, yeah, you're talking about some of the things that the people were told is, keep in mind that these guys, they have to give an account to God for what goes on within the flock. So, you know, when they're checking up on you and asking you, is everything okay? Don't lie to them. Be honest. No, not everything is okay. And that's important.
I think that sometimes, again, I'm just thinking about amendments, I think of people that may be in the church today that aren't because maybe they weren't checked up on or showed, hey, I care about you. Even though that's everybody's responsibility, I understand.
It is.
If they're
Mm-hmm. It's a possibility. We talk about it being, you know, falling between the cracks. The opposite is just as true, though. I know many people that shepherds have checked up on a regular basis. I've done it myself. And they're still not interested. And they just fall away on their... They're not interested in that, having that sort of relationship. And so we've got a mixture of that. One of the other things, though, that is brought up in this passage is I've known many groups of shepherds that acted like the bosses of congregation in direct violation of what is described here. They go around telling people, you have to do this because I told you to. Or, we're going to do it this way. I don't care what the congregation says. The shepherds have made up their mind. Excuse me? I mean, I'm not talking out of school here. I don't think that the split, the degradation of River Crossing that happened because there was a choice made among leadership to move forward with something that the people in the congregation were not necessarily on board with. But the leadership said, I don't care, we're going to do this. You can't... And that is why when Paul gives the descriptions of a shepherd or an overseer, an elder, in both 1 Timothy and in Titus, he describes a well-grounded, mature servant leader. Not somebody that just happens to be a long time in the church. You can't pick somebody to be a leader of the church just because they've been around a long time. And you can't pick them just because, well, you know what? They're a business leader in the community. They've got to be, you know, honored in this way. Excuse me, shepherd, the position of elder in a congregation is not an honorary position. It's a work position. It's a position of service. You can't be treating it like it's some sort of... Benny that you get for being who you are. And it's definitely not honorary and inherited because, well, your dad and your granddad were both shepherds, so that's why we're going to make you a shepherd. What? That's not good enough. They've got to be willing to do what Peter talked about here. Shepherd the flock, not because you're told you have to, because that's not good. You got to want to do it. And certainly not with an attitude of, I'm in charge and you got to do what I say. That's not good either. Yep. Yeah. And that's the human side. It's hard sometimes to go in and talk to somebody about stuff. It really is. And that's another reason why I think maybe more than one shepherd is very helpful in that. Because you see, where one person might be hesitant to do it, a couple, but if it's all of them, and it's still a problem, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and they were scared to address the issue. Yeah, and that's not good. So the thing that I want you to understand is that there was a way that God wanted it done, and it's pretty clear in Scripture. But even with that information, there was danger involved in it. In Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to get to that sheet yet, but I keep thinking of other things. And this is kind of, some of this is really hard to transition into, okay? Because there's just so much information out there, and we can't make this class last, you know, for years. So Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul is kind of making his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And He avoids going to Ephesus city, where he had been before, because he's afraid if he gets there, he's going to get bogged down, and he's really trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So he's on a time schedule. So what he does instead is he stops at a little coastal port, Miletus. That's in verse number 17. So from Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he sends a real quick message. Hey, you guys that are in leadership in Ephesus, come meet me here. I want to talk to you. So that kept him from getting bogged down with the larger community of believers. Okay, another little side issue we got to think about here. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And yet we always refer to the church at Ephesus in the singular. Okay? They did not all meet in the exact same place. So you had a whole bunch of different congregations spread across the city. The shepherds that were in each one of those congregations, though, were somehow tied in with the other congregations around them, the shepherds of the other congregations around them. They had a partnership. So the whole group of them together made the church at Ephesus. They were united in that sense. So these shepherds that are coming to Miletus, they are from a whole bunch of smaller communities of believers. And this is what he talks to them about. Verse 18, they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I didn't shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house." See, the churches did not have buildings yet, other than there would be maybe some synagogues every once in a while that had completely gone to faith in Jesus, so they already had an established building. But a lot of the churches were house churches. They met in the house of probably one of their larger or more well-to-do people. And they would have had more room. So he's going, when he was at Ephesus, he would bounce around between the different communities of believers, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Now, that was his feeling, was that he was probably not going to be back to Ephesus. Turns out that he does make it back, and he does see a few of these guys, but not all of them. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, verse 28 is where we were driving to. I wanted you to hear the full context, though. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that episkopos word. The word which in King James is bishops, plural. Not one bishop over Ephesus, multiple overseers. They're working in concert together. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That sounds very much like Peter, doesn't it? The church doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. You're shepherds under the great shepherd. And you need to treat that flock the way Jesus wants you to treat the flock. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So we've got persecution coming in from the outside. That's what his prediction is. And yes, Ephesus area was one of the places that got hit hard by persecutions during the late first century and definitely into the early second century. But verse 30 says, from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. False teachers from inside, even amongst the elders, the overseers, the bishops, the shepherds. They're going to have problem people, and that needs to be dealt with. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He goes on and finishes his comments there, but we've already got the part that I wanted us to see, is that Paul predicted that things would mutate within the leadership at Ephesus. And if it was true there, you can be sure it was going to be true elsewhere. Some of the later letters, like Jude and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are about the fight against these false leaders trying to take over and say, we're in charge here, I'm in charge here, I'm the one that you have to do what I tell you to say and or do, and if you fight me, I'll kick you out of the church, because that's my right, that's my authority. So even in the last sections of time for the New Testament being written, the danger was already there, that the post-apostolic period was going to start having problems. Well, that is exactly what the Timothy and the Titus passage seems to indicate, is that when the apostles were involved in the process, they're the ones that helped select the guys. Now, they would have asked for input from the locals because they needed to know, you know, are they the appropriate people to take leadership roles? Now, thankfully, the apostles had a leg up on everybody else. They had the Holy Spirit working in supernatural action in their lives. So they would lay their hands on these guys and put them in leadership roles. But when the apostles were not around, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the leaders already at the congregation identified the quality of guys that's supposed to be put into leadership, and they would lay hands on them and put them into that leadership role. But it was supposed to be a self-policing situation. The other shepherds, the other elders, if they see an elder going bad, they're supposed to deal with that. Or if they see somebody trying to get into leadership that doesn't belong there, they're to prevent that. Now, does that always work, though? Self-policing is sometimes tough. Because, well, we're human, and we sometimes get snowed. Sometimes we just don't feel like fighting it, I guess. And so we let bad people get into leadership positions. I have run into that more than once and had great trouble from somebody, several somebodies, that even to this day said, that person should never have ever been put into a leadership position. Why am I having such a problem with them now? It's because somebody else let them get in there. Not good. All right, so, and that's why when we talk about those that are going to go into shepherding positions, I try to encourage you. This is some serious stuff here. You're not putting people into leadership just because of tradition or because you like them. It's not a popularity contest. It's do you or do you not think that they fit the characteristics in 1 Timothy and Titus, and will they do the shepherd servant leadership that's described in Scripture? Because if you don't think so, then you need to object. Okay? And if they're not doing it, and it still happens. And that's, again, one of the reasons when we try to do this, we tell people, if you don't think this person should be in, write down why. Because maybe you know something that the leadership doesn't know, because we're usually the ones that suggest them. You know, somebody suggests them to us, and we'll filter through that, and we'll suggest, you know, a person or a group to be put into it. Okay? But everybody has their own limited knowledge as to what's going on. Some people had objected to some of the people, and we gave them additional information, and once they found out that, they pulled back on their objections because they didn't know the whole story about some things. So there has to be open communication on all of this. All right, so the sheet that I gave you, on the front, it says early church leadership according to Eusebius. Now, we've got to identify who Eusebius is. He doesn't show up until 325 A.D. That's a long time after the church got started, almost 300 years. He is the pet historian of the church working under Constantine, the first Roman emperor to supposedly embrace Christianity as his faith. Now, I have questions as to whether or not that was sincere. I think his mom was sincere in her faith, Helen, but I am not so convinced that Constantine was sincere in his faith. I think he may have been more of a politician type, that, you know, you do it because it might help you in your leadership. And although he did seem to get a little bit more serious later in his life. But anyway, Eusebius worked under him, and he wrote a church history. But he was, of course, having to glean this information from writings in front of him. So it's a lot of stuff. This is chapter or book three that I printed out here. Book three of his history. You can get it online. I gave you the place you can check it out. It's kind of interesting. But you have to look at it with a little bit of, how does he know that for sure, sort of attitude, okay? Because some of it seems to be more tradition than it is history. All right, so the way that I've organized this is over on the left-hand side, I gave you the year A.D. The first column after that is the emperor, the Roman emperor. Second column after that is whatever's going on at Jerusalem or in Judea, then Rome, then Alexandria, Egypt, then Antioch, Syria, then Ephesus, Asia, and then we got another one over there, Smyrna, which is one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So it's in Asia. In Jerusalem, the tradition very early on is that Simeon, a cousin of Jesus, was functioning as the leader of the church at Jerusalem immediately after James, the half-brother of Jesus, was assassinated. Now, that happened in about AD 62. And that kind of makes sense that if the leader put there by Jesus is killed, well, who's going to take the lead now? And the story is that some of the apostles were the ones that determined that Simeon had what it took to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And a little bit more about his background. He is supposedly the son of Clopas, which Clopas was the brother-in-law of Mary. It was Joseph's brother. That's the tradition. And so that's why Simeon then is supposedly the cousin of Jesus. Now, he would have been there when Jerusalem was destroyed. The community of believers, Jewish believers that were there, some of them scattered farther away, but some of them stayed not too far away. And the story is that supposedly Simeon stuck around there, and he was able to continue leading all the way up until he was like 120 years old. That's the story, which makes him about 47 when Jesus died. So he would have been Jesus' older cousin. Now, other than the fact that he was a good witness, that's all the history tells us. It really doesn't tell us his style of leadership. Nothing. That's it. In Italy, at Rome, we know that both Peter and Paul were at Rome, and that they led in the teaching of the church there. But they both die at Rome. And so the story is that shortly before they died, they designated Linus to kind of take over that leadership role. Now, he had there were other shepherds, there were other overseers. Understand that. There were other leaders in the Jerusalem church. But they asked him to be the one to kind of take the supervisory role amongst them, to keep things organized. And that is why he is often referred to as the second bishop of Rome. Because who's the first bishop, supposedly? Peter, supposedly. But that's Jewish tradition, or that's a Roman Catholic tradition. Oh, the numbers that come after them is how long they were in that leadership position. So you see his name, and then the next one is his second year of leadership. Yeah, that was Simeon, because he started before then. Because 62 was when James was killed. Okay? Sorry, I didn't explain that very well. My apologies. So Linus, you actually see his name in the New Testament. He's mentioned being with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:21 at Rome. And so that would make good sense, wouldn't it? That he would kind of be tapped for that sort of role. In Alexandria, Egypt, they actually have the name of a guy, Ananias, who was supposedly designated by John Mark to take on that leadership role. It would appear from the traditions that John Mark was somehow sent by the apostles to Alexandria, just like Paul sends Titus and Timothy to their places to do some work there. Well, when John Mark is summoned to go to Rome to be there with Peter and be there with Paul, somebody has to kind of take on that supervisory role. So that's apparently this guy. Same thing happens over in Antioch, Syria. You've got a guy by the name of Ignatius that is functioning in that role over there. We will talk about some things that Ignatius wrote in that role. And then the Apostle John himself was in that sort of position of leadership at Ephesus. We're looking at the book of Revelation right now, and we see that he is writing to seven churches in Asia, because he had already been at Ephesus, which is the capital of Roman Asia, and had been kind of keeping things organized. Now, his was apostolic authority. When he is gone, there will be somebody new. Onesimus. Does that name sound familiar? Yeah, that was the runaway slave that Paul wrote the book of Philemon about. Well, he's now an older gentleman who has been a leader in the local churches of Asia province for quite some time, and the tradition is that he was the one everybody looked to be kind of the leader at Ephesus after John was dead. And there's good, I think, historical evidence for that. Anyway, since we're running out of time here, this transition, if it had been maintained that the people being put in those positions are not the bosses of these places, that they are just simply the ones trying to keep things organized according to the scripture, keep everybody on track, that these guys are equal with all the other shepherds. They just happen to be helping in the leadership role amongst the shepherds. Everything would have been fine. But that is not the way it remains. We have a letter here that I want to read. This is from Clement of Rome. Clement, on your sheet, you'll see him on the back page. In 92, see that? 92, Clement becomes the leader of the leaders in Rome. So he's often referred to as the Bishop of Rome. He writes a letter to the Corinthians. Clement is known to have been one of the students of the apostles. Peter, Paul, and apparently John. And so that makes good sense why he would be kind of put into this role. But he writes a letter to the Corinthians, and in the midst of his Corinthian letter, he writes this about the order of ministers in the church. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. No problem, right? That makes good sense. Jesus Christ has done so from God, right? Christ, therefore, has sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. Having, therefore, received their orders and been fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and established in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. No problem at all, right? This is still very, very historical. God sends Jesus. Jesus appoints the apostles. The apostles go out with the word of God, and they do the next thing. Thus, preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. Notice that bishops there is plural, because it's used in that sense of the body of shepherds, the supervisors, the overseers, in each of the places where they were doing their work. Now's where it comes to being interesting. It says, nor was this in any new thing, since indeed many ages before it was written concerning bishops and deacons, for thus the scripture says in a certain place, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. That's actually the Septuagint version of Isaiah 40, verse 17. And so there does seem to be an Old Testament passage that indicates that leaders need to be appointed by God's hand through humans in order to have this organization. The problem is that Clement and others that we're going to look at next week start adding this idea that you can't do anything in the church unless you have the permission of the bishop, and they use it singular. It's related to the persecution that was happening and the false teachers that were coming into the church. We make rules in order to keep things from degrading. Think about the Pharisees. Why did they make so many rules? Because they thought it was going to help people be better. They were not doing that out of meanness to begin with. Their idea was, well, yeah, the Old Testament says you shall not work on the Sabbath day. Well, what does work mean? We need to explain that better. And then after a while it became, you know what? We need to make rules about not doing that work. And then pretty soon it was, hey, you're working, stop it. We're going to punish you if you keep that work up. But it's not work, okay? Remember, Jesus was always being hassled by the Pharisees on that very topic. So you see how that sort of thing mutates. Well, the church, early on, it had false teachers that they were warned to keep tamped down, coming up within the church. And they had persecution coming from without. You've got the leaders in the congregation that are supposed to be taking care of that. And pretty soon they said, well, we can't take care of that unless we have absolute authority. In fact, one of us needs to exercise that authority. One of us needs to be in charge. One of us needs to be the senior leader, the senior bishop. And that person needs to have absolute control. Now, we see this happening not just in church. It happens in society as well. It happens in government. The word tyrant comes to us from the Greek language. The word tyrant was originally a positive word. It meant when a group of leaders appointed a singular leader to act in emergency situations. So they gave all the authority of the group into the one, in order that he could make snap decisions about stuff. In Rome, they had two leaders. They called them the consuls. But from time to time, they would appoint one individual to start running all those things. In our own government, we have this issue right now. The Constitution says that our government is supposed to be split up between, you know, the House and the Senate and the court system and all, and the presidency as the executive office. But more and more in the last few presidencies, the president is acting as if he makes the rules and making executive orders that are not backed up by legislation. That is exactly how Rome turned from a republic into an empire. Because people thinking the only way to meet danger is to put more and more power into one person's pocket so that they can act immediately on our behalf and protect us. The problem is, if they have all the authority to protect you, they also have all the authority to abuse you. That's what we're going to see happens with the church in its early history here, is that the early designation of one guy in a region to kind of take the leadership role for all the other leaders, it eventually begins condensing into that person as absolute authority. So that everyone has to go and ask permission from him to do anything. Do you see the problem? It starts out innocuous. It starts out innocent. But it very quickly turns into something that can kill the church. Can kill the people in the church. Especially if this happens. What happens if the next guy that gets into that role of authority is not a good guy? Or he goes bad in that position. See the danger? That's exactly why we don't have a monarchy here in the United States. Because they were afraid. See, they were starting to want to make George Washington the first king of the United States. You knew that, right? But the problem was, how do we know what the next king's going to be like? And if we give them the authority where there's a succession, sooner or later, you're going to end up with a guy that's bad. Probably sooner rather than later. And you don't want that. You want to be able to control that. Okay, I've talked too much on that stuff. So come back next week. Bring your sheet. Go ahead and tuck that into your Bible because we'll make reference to it again next week. But we're going to talk about how these bishops began looking to themselves as the absolute bosses of a region. And that's where all the trouble really starts picking up speed. Take us into the worship service with your blessing, and may it be a great one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.